So, to review where we were, since it's been 2 weeks, we talked first about the motivation for escaping the enslaving sins, that they're enslaving, and they will ruin your life, and your body is for the Lord anyway. And then we started talking about how to gain a position of strength in the warfare, and we've gone through a few steps so far. Step number one was to get help, have alliances and reinforcements, and that was that principle of accountability and exposure. You just open your life as wide as you can to be exposed so people can see, and that helps sap the power of enslaving sins. Step number two is to get divine firepower, the Holy Spirit. This is not something you can do naturally. It's not something you do on your own. And so you do this through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. You get the power of the Holy Spirit. Step number three was radical amputation. You just find the things in that you've allowed into your daily life that bring temptation into your life, and you just cut them off. Keep to a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, that kind of thing. And then step four that we looked at last time was depose the idols of the heart. And that's where we really start to get to the crux of the issue. Depose the idols of the heart, which is greed. Ephesians 5:5, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3:5 says the same thing. But put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So greed is any time you're so devoted to something that you'll sin to get it. That's what it means to have an idol of the heart. When you're so committed to something, you'll sin to get it, or you'll sin if you don't get it. Because when you do that, that means you want that thing more than you want God's will. And anytime you want something more than you want God's will, that's idolatry. And it's so important that we study this because greed is what supplies the incredible power of an addiction. So, that's where we left last time. One other thing that I want to say about that is that usually the idol is a feeling and not an activity. And what I want to say, the reason I say that is a lot of times we look at the enslaving sins in our lives and we're focused on the action that we're doing. This sin that we keep committing over and over again, the action, and we're not really focused as much on the feelings behind them. The activity is only a tool that you use to get the feeling that you want. The idol, the thing that you idolize, is usually not an action. It's usually a feeling. That's what's sitting on the throne in your heart. For example, the idol isn't drinking alcohol. The idol is the sensation of pleasure you get from drinking it, or the sensation of relaxation that you get, or the feeling of escape, or the feeling of being uninhibited, or some feeling that you're seeking. That's the idol. And the action is just a tool you use to get that feeling. So if the enslaving sin for you, say, is overspending, the idol isn't so much the actual action of spending. It's usually something like the feeling you get from having those material things or distraction from your troubles or getting back at your tightwad husband or whatever it is. So when you're looking for these idols in your heart, the question that you ask is, what is it that you want so bad that you'll sin to get it? It may be just as simple as the physical pleasure. The idol is the physical pleasure. But very often it's something else as well. You can go through the exercise of actually articulating what it is that you like so much about the sin. And that's a healthy thing to do. When you struggle with some sin, ask yourself, why do I like this sin so much? What is it I like so much about this sin? And say it out loud. What is it that I like so much about overeating or overspending or taking these drugs or whatever the enslaving sin is? Articulate that so you can identify what the idol is. That feeling that you're going after. That's the idol. The power source of an addiction is greed in the heart. There's something that you want more than God's will. I spoke last week with a middle-aged woman whose life has just been ruined by what the world calls obsessive-compulsive disorder. She struggled her whole life with an obsession about germs to the point where she can't get anything done in her life. She can't enjoy anything. Her husband finally kicked her out of the house because he couldn't deal with it, and her life is an absolute disaster in all kinds of different ways. And so we began exploring what the heart issue was. What is the problem? Where is the idol? And it turned out the root of the problem wasn't so much a fear of getting sick. At first she was thinking, well, you know, I don't want to get the germs and all that. It turns out she really wasn't afraid of being sick. It turned out what she had done is made an idol in her heart out of feeling comfortable. Touching germy things and dirty things just made her uneasy. It made her uncomfortable. And she wasn't willing to live with that discomfort. A sterile, clean, germ-free environment was comfortable to her, and she coveted that. I mean, she was guilty of actually coveting that. She was greedy for that in her heart to the point where she would neglect responsibilities and allow her thought life to run unchecked if she didn't get it. And anytime you're willing to sin, if you don't get something, that's when that has become an idol in your heart. She wasn't content during times when God did not provide her with the comfortable environment she wanted. She required the comfortable environment. When she didn't get it, she was discontent. And all these years, she hasn't been able to address the problem because she didn't know what the problem was. She thought it was a mental disorder. The world told her it was a mental disorder rather than greed in the heart. But once we were taught, I was just talking to the lady on the phone just for a few minutes, but when we pinpointed the idol, you wouldn't believe how hopeful she became and how happy, because now she knew what the problem was and now she knew how to depose that idol. According to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, what's the key to deposing the idols of the heart? What's the solution in those two passages to idolatry? Anybody remember? What virtue? Yeah, very good. Gratitude. Excellent. And so I urged her to write out an essay of what her life would be like without this sin. What is it that God is offering you if you follow the way of righteousness? Write out all the wonderful things that God offers and compare that with the list of things that the sin is offering, which is just a momentary feeling of comfort along with a miserable life. That's what the sin is offering. And you can compare those things. And again, it's so important to write this out on paper because it really will help you to think it through just prior to facing the temptation. I'll give you an example of how this principle can help you. Last time I went to a conference in California, I found myself in an incredibly tempting situation. It's kind of a bizarre thing. We had taken, and we do take, numerous precautions to prevent tempting circumstances when I travel. I always travel with other people and all that. But through one unexpected circumstance after another, I found myself alone in California for an extra 2 days. And I had brought a number of people along on that trip to the conference, and partly for the reason that we wanted to remove any possibility of temptation. But several of them had to cancel at the last minute, and it turns out those are the ones who were staying as long as I was staying, and others who were going to stay that long had to unexpectedly leave early. And the result was I found myself in L.A. with a car for 2 days alone. And both days I had to drive through L.A. at night. The first day was a Saturday, and that night I had to drive from where I was staying north of L.A. down to the southern part and then back again. And as I was driving, I did what I usually do when I'm driving, and I took a wrong turn and got lost. And when I was trying to get back onto the interstate, I drove past a strip club. And normally that's not something that's a temptation for me, but for some reason, something about being all alone in unusual circumstances in a situation like that, for whatever reason, I became very curious about what it was like in there. And I quickly drove off and I said, I've got to set my mind on things above. This is a dangerous situation. But I found myself just absolutely snowed under with tempting thoughts about going back to that place or going somewhere that had pornography or something like that. And it was kind of a frightening thing. I had a sense of just being incredibly weak and especially vulnerable and susceptible to these temptations. I can tell you, I do not remember having an onslaught of temptation before or since like that one. It was an incredible struggle. And so I began to sing hymns in Christian songs, to try and get my mind set on things above, to sort of take the power out of this temptation. I sang every hymn I could possibly remember. And I alternated between singing and then praying out loud and then quoting scriptures out loud that I had memorized. But the more I did that, the more these kinds of places, I kept noticing more of those kinds of places, strip clubs and pornography places and other adult bookstores. They're everywhere. At least that night they were everywhere. And the temptation didn't diminish. All these things I was doing, singing these hymns and quoting scripture, the temptation didn't diminish. It just got stronger and stronger and stronger until it got to the point where it seemed overwhelming. And so finally, I got my voice recorder out. I carry around this little digital voice recorder. And I started trying to enact this principle, and I just started listing all the arguments for obedience that I could possibly think of. And then I played them back. And I just tried to make myself think about them. I tried to list out the things, the good things that God offers instead, and how good they are, and just gave those arguments, and then listened back to them. And that's the thing that finally caused these temptations to dissipate. When I got home, and that was the, I mean, thankfully this particular situation was a success story. I was able to resist the temptations, but it was such a struggle. Well, the fact that that was what helped made me want to keep that list. And so when I got home, I played that voice recorder. I gave the voice recorder to Tracy and asked her to type those things out for me so I would have the list. And they're back there in the back, on top of the outlines. I think it's titled Reasons to Resist or something like that. And that's the little list that I came up with. I'm not going to read them right now, but I just gave you that, like provide that list for you so that if you want something to kind of get you started in this, writing this out, this can be a good thing. And what it'll just be the starting point for your journal that we talked about last week. Having that journal handy, it's something that you should bring to church, and it's something you should have handy at the moments when you know you're going to face temptation. You should bring it to church because every so often there's going to be something in a sermon where you're going to say, oh, that is a wonderful argument. That is a persuasive argument for why God's way is so much better than the way of sin. And it's a compelling argument, and it's not something I'm necessarily going to remember at the moment of temptation. You put that, add that into your journal. And then you have this thing, remember we said you figure out the times of day? How many of you know the times of day, either the times of day or the certain circumstances that tend to lead you to a point of great temptation? How many of you know what those times are? And most of us. I mean, that's very... Most of us know. Yep, it's when this happens. It's when I'm all alone. It's when my wife leaves. It's when everyone goes to bed. It's when I first get up. It's there's some time of day when you tend to fall to your temptations that you struggle with. And when you face those, when that time of day is coming, then just before that time comes, you pull out your journal and read it. Read all these persuasive arguments for why God's way is better and get yourself to the point where you're like a kid in a candy store with your nose pressed up against the glass, looking at all the goodies that God offers and having your heart reach out to those and say, I want those good things that God promises if I follow His way. And that's the beginning point of gratitude, because gratitude is when you receive the good gifts of God and you, as gestures of love from God, and you look back to God and say, I love you too. That's gratitude. It's when you receive someone's gestures of love. And gratitude is the only antidote Paul gives us for idolatry in the heart, because it's impossible for gratitude and greed to coexist. Greed makes sin look attractive and God's gifts look undesirable. Gratitude does the exact opposite. Gratitude makes God's gifts seem desirable and sin undesirable. And that's crucial, because once an idol is exposed for what it is, it loses its appeal. When you're fighting the battle to depose some treasured idol and you're thinking this thing you're greedy for will bring you such pleasure and you have such need for it and you just feel like you have to have it. When you feel like that, you feel like you just got to do this thing, you just got to have this pleasure, you can do what they did in The Wizard of Oz. You can pull the curtain back and expose the whole ruse for what it is. The idol doesn't have anything to offer. And it's not that big, wonderful thing it seems like is up there on the screen. It's just this guy behind the curtain tempting you. One habit I've tried to cultivate is to refer to the idols that I discover in my heart with a nickname. I've got a certain nickname that I use to refer to them. And the nickname is Dagon. Now, remember we talked about that in when we studied Colossians 3. Dagon has to be the example of the most pathetic loser of a god, of an idol, in all of Scripture. You remember Dagon in 1 Samuel 5? That's the Philistines' god, fish head god. That remember when the Philistines captured the ark and they brought it in, the Ark of the Covenant, and they set it up next to their god Dagon? So now they've got two gods. And when they came in the next day, Dagon was tipped over and laying on his face. And so he had fallen and couldn't get up. And they propped him up, which is always a bummer when you have to do that to your god. they propped him up, and the next day they came in, and now he's flat on his face again, and this time his hands were broken off. And so I love 1 Samuel 5:7. Listen to this. It says, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon Dagon, our God. He is hard on our God. We've got to get rid of him. What a pathetic God. I mean, you think of what is a God? I mean, you might think of the gods of these huge, pure, powerful beings doing massive battle in the heavenly supernatural forces. What about Dagon? I mean, could he command the wind and the waves? Could he move the stars around and hurl the sun at his enemy or something like that? He couldn't even tip himself upright. He had to rely on his worshipers just to get up off his face. Talk about a lame God. He's just a joke. Why worship a God like that? Once he's exposed, you read that story and they say, and they got rid of the ark? Why didn't they get rid of Dagon? So, I've always laughed at Dagon, made fun of Dagon. So that's the nickname I use for my flesh. I always, in my mind, I refer to it as Dagon because it reminds me of how powerless the idols of my heart really are to deliver anything of any true fulfillment. They're such a joke. There's no reason to worship them. And incidentally, step three is going to be a painful process. Deposing the idols of the heart hurts. And as we go through these steps, I want to say that because I don't want you to have the impression that these things are easily done. That these steps, oh, it's easy. You just check off box one, box two, box three. It's not going to be easy. If you have an addiction, you can't just take an afternoon and check off the boxes and next thing you know, you're free. Repentance and amputation can be excruciating. Giving up a cherished idol can be one of those painful experiences there is. This is especially true for the enslaving sins that have strong physical effects, like alcohol or drugs or those kinds of things, or sex. The agony of withdrawal from those kinds of things can be almost unbearable. You might feel like you're going to die. You might get to the point where you wish you would die. It'll hurt. In fact, there are some extreme cases when there actually is a risk of death. I told you before, there are two types of drugs that if you're on these drugs and you stop cold turkey, they can cause death. One of them is alcohol. Another one, I mean, a person who's not always with alcohol, but if you have an extreme drinking problem, you should probably talk to a doctor before suddenly quitting completely because that can cause death. The other is a class of drugs called benzodiazepines, which is Xanax and Librium and Valium, and all the drugs that they give for anxiety. Those are highly addictive, and stopping those cold turkey can result in death. But other than that, quitting an enslaving sin isn't going to kill you. It'll feel like it's going to, but it's not going to kill you. Even more painful than quitting drugs, I think, may be forsaking a relationship. If you have an enslaving sin connected with a relationship and you have to cut that off, once a person gets into a wrong relationship, tearing away from that can not only cause unbearable emotional pain, cutting all those cords that are entwined into your heart, but it'll be twice as hard because it seems like you're destroying the other person too. It's very common. People get into a wrong relationship, and then you say, you got to cut that off. You can't see each other anymore. And so you cut that off, and not only does it hurt you, but you look at the other person, and it seems like you're destroying that person. And so very often a person gets tempted to get back into a wrong relationship because just out of sympathy for the other person. This will hurt. But the reality is, it's the most loving thing you could do for the other person in a situation like that. So I just want to say all that because it's important that we understand what role pain, emotional pain, is going to play in this whole process. We've kind of taken, I don't know if you've gotten the impression that we've taken sort of a mechanistic approach to this, but it's really going to involve pain. And pain is going to be an important part of the breaking free, too. Yeah, the question is, what about somebody with Alzheimer's or who's senile or who just doesn't seem to have the mental capacity? They can't remember. You can't teach them precept upon precept. You can't take them through four steps because they can never remember step one, step two. What do you do with someone like that? But they've got an enslaving sin. Well, I think the way to answer, that's a great question, and I don't know the answer, but I think one thing we can say is that it's in my mind, it's kind of like dealing with an infant or a child. To whatever degree they can understand, you just work with them at that level. Same thing as somebody's got a mental deficiency, mental retardation, or some kind of other problem. You deal with them at whatever level they can operate. People who have serious mental deficiencies still have the ability to discern between right and wrong. And even babies can discern between right and wrong. One kind of rule of thumb is, if you're intelligent enough to send a message, you're intelligent enough to receive one. That's kind of a rule of thumb of when you start disciplining your kids. If they can send a message, they can understand the message. And I think it's the same thing as with someone who's senile or someone who's got a mental problem. They can understand something. They can understand the difference between right and wrong. And you may not be able to take the approach of saying, okay, let me teach you this complex principle and let me build on that. Let me build on that. But if they can understand, that was wrong, you need to repent. And then 5 minutes later, they forget still. And we forget everything, too, a little bit later. So it's just quicker for them. So I think that's the level you can deal with that. Of course, God has great grace and understands that. However, we don't want to excuse the person completely. Our tendency is to say, well, the person can't function normally, therefore, there's no restraints on the person. We don't think they're responsible in any way. And I think that's a mistake to go that far. That's not grace. Every one of us is got serious mental deficiency, if you think about it. Right? Don't we? And every one of us has a serious memory problem. Serious memory problem. How many times have you learned a lesson and then forgot it? Right? And so we're all like that to some degree. But God's always concerned about right now. He's not concerned about, he's not dealing with me with regard to 20 years from now or 20 years ago. It's where I'm at right now. And that's the same thing with you get someone with Alzheimer's. Right now, if he's sinning, he needs to repent. And if he's going to forget the whole thing and 5 minutes later do the same sin again, right then he needs to repent then. And you just deal with what's going on right now. Now, all this that I've said about sin, it's very hard, it's going to be painful. We see, in a movie, we watch somebody who's going through withdrawal symptoms from drugs and we think, oh, that's just next to impossible. I can't really require that of somebody, or I don't think I can do it myself. You can do it. You can do it. And that's a heading in your outline there, you can do it. And I looked at that and I thought, that looks so cheesy sitting there. You can do it. I mean, that sounds like a pep talk a coach gives you at halftime. You can do it, get out there. And I hear that kind of thing. I think, how do you know they can do it? Maybe that team's better. Maybe they can't do it. I realize that's not as motivating. Perhaps you can do it. You might be able to win. I realize coaches have to kind of fudge the truth a little bit. I don't mean this like a pep talk statement meant to bolster your confidence through rhetoric. When I say you can do it, what I mean by that is I mean that as an objective fact, an objective statement of fact. You can do it. If you are a Christian, you can do absolutely anything God calls you to do. And that means it is impossible. It is a theological impossibility for you to ever face a temptation too hard to resist. Impossible. How many of you have ever felt a temptation that seems too hard to resist? Obviously, every one of us who have ever caved into a temptation. But how many of you have ever faced a temptation that actually was impossible to resist? Nobody raise your hand. It's impossible. Don't ever succumb to Satan's lies about that. He will do everything in his power to convince you that you do not have enough power to resist sin. You do not have enough power to gain whatever virtue you need to gain. Scripture is very clear about this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 needs to be clearly understood by every single Christian. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He just says the same thing three times in a row there. You can't be tempted beyond your ability. You just can't. God will never allow it. And there is no virtue that you can't obtain as a Christian. You're saying, well, I'm a Christian, but because of my background, because of the abuse, because of my parents, because of my circumstances, because of this, because of that, I can't attain this particular virtue that Scripture calls for. That's never true. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, you're so used to hearing Philippians 4:13 misapplied that your tendency might be to just throw it out altogether. What would be a misapplication of Philippians 4:13? Right. You can't take that in an absolute sense, that you can do absolutely everything, right? Can you jump over the moon? No. Even if you pray, you still can't jump over the moon. You can't walk on water. That's not the kind of thing Paul is talking about. What he is saying is that what is the context he's saying? Where is the realm of where that everything applies? What is the context of Philippians 4? What's he talking about? Anybody know what Philippians 4 is about? Off the top of your head? Very good. Contentment. Yeah. It's about contentment. And Paul says, I've learned contentment. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about a virtue. The context of that verse, the proper application of that verse is with regard to virtues. Any virtue that's in Scripture, you can do it. You can do it. You can have it. You can gain it. Nothing's out of your reach. You say, okay, maybe it's theoretically possible for me to escape this sin. But why is it so incredibly hard? Why is it so incredibly hard? Why is it taking so long? Years? And why does it hurt so much? I mean, I beg God, give me victory, please, please, give me victory. And I work so hard, and years go by with only the tiniest bits of progress. Why? Why does He make it so hard? Why does God allow it to be so hard? Why doesn't God just take it away? I've asked Him, I've begged Him, I've pleaded with Him, just take it away. I don't want this sin, take it away. And He doesn't. Why? Well, we can never answer why questions about God in any kind of comprehensive way, obviously, unless He reveals the answer in Scripture. So I'm afraid I can't give you the authoritative answer to that question. However, I can offer a couple things for you to consider. Could it be that one reason why it's so hard to escape these things, and it takes so long in most cases, is because God wants to teach us something of the depth and the seriousness of idolatry, of the sin of idolatry? Because I don't know if you're like me, but I think you probably are, in that most of us do not naturally take idolatry of the heart very seriously. A little greed in my heart? It's a peccadillo. It's a little sin. It's not like, you know, going out and committing murder, adultery, or theft, or something like that. We just don't think it's that big of a sin. If you are walking along and you trip and you fall into a 1,000-foot deep pit, but you think it's only 10 feet deep. And so you climb up 3 feet, and you say, this is so hard. I don't want to climb the other 7 feet. God, just lift me out of here. Take this problem away. Just lift me out of here. If the Lord does that, if He answers your prayer, and He lifts you not just 7 feet, but 997 feet all the way out of the pit, while you still believe it was only a 10-foot deep pit, and you could have climbed out, if He answers your prayer and lifts you out of there, has He done you a favor? Maybe not. Because you think, well, this pit's easy to get out of. And it's not all that big a deal if I fall in it again. It's only 10 feet deep. Lord will lift me out of there. Which means you're not going to be nearly as careful about avoiding that pit. Plus, you're not going to have nearly as much awareness of the magnitude of grace it took to lift you out of that pit. You're not going to be all that thankful, because all you're going to be thankful for is that 7 feet. You're not going to realize that there's a whole other 990 feet that He lifted and you didn't even realize it. You're not going to have an awareness of the magnitude of God's grace in your life unless you understand that you're 1,000 feet down. Now, on some rare occasions, for His own purposes, God sometimes does miracles. It's possible to commit murder, get the death penalty, and then have God work a miracle and have the government just forget that you ever committed the murder and you go free. That's possible. That could happen, conceivably. It's possible for somebody to commit adultery and get a couple of incurable venereal diseases and lose his wife and his family And then just get down on his knees and pray and say, God, take all this away, and God could work a miracle, and the next day the diseases are gone, the wife is back, the family's back, and everything's fine. That's possible. God could do that. He has enough power to do that. It's theoretically possible that God might do something like that on some occasion, and it's possible for a person to give his heart over to some enslaving idol of the heart and then pray for God to take it away quickly and painlessly, and then it's suddenly gone. That might happen. It's theoretically possible. But it's extremely rare that God ever does something like that. Because the natural consequence of a sin is natural because God intended it to be the common response. The natural consequence of murder is a prison sentence or death. The natural consequence of sleeping around is venereal diseases. And the natural consequence of setting up an idol in your heart is a long, arduous, painful process of breaking free from that. And most of us, even after years of struggle, have no clue how serious our idolatry problem really was. Even after we've struggled for years. Isn't that amazing? We have no idea how devoted we really are to that idol. And we're in denial about it, to use a worldly term, which is why we're so shocked and amazed at how much trouble we have from breaking free. You ever think about that? Why is it so amazing to me? I mean, here I am in some enslaving sin, and I've battled it for years and years and years, and I can't seem to get out. And yet, I think that I can quit. I think that, okay, I'm just going to make a resolution, and I'm never going to do this thing again, and I'm just going to free myself from this sin. And I try it, and I fail, and I'm shocked. Why is it so hard? I don't understand. Why am I shocked? Because even after all these years of failure, it still hasn't sunk in the depth of the idolatry of my heart, the depth of devotion and commitment in my heart that I have to this sin. The vast magnitude of the greed in my heart for the sin, it still hasn't sunk in. I still don't realize it. That's why I'm so shocked when I can't quit overnight. It's just next to impossible for our thick skulls to ever understand the seriousness of idolatry of the heart. And so it might be the worst thing that could happen to us if God just took it away painlessly and overnight. Because we would never understand the depth of His grace. The greater our struggle in escaping, the closer we can come to understanding the gravity of the sin. So understand, this is going to hurt. This is going to be a painful process. Unless God decides to give you some unusual exemption, brace yourself for an exceedingly painful ordeal. And the reason it's so important to understand that, all this about pain, is because of the principle in James 1:28, which is part of what you need to know to gain freedom. That verse, James 1:28, is a key passage about overcoming an addiction because it teaches us the solution for double-mindedness. And double-mindedness is a real problem in an enslaving sin. When we enslave ourselves to sin, it's because we're being double-minded. Remember Galatians 5:17? The flesh desires this, the spirit desires this, and you end up not doing what you want to do. You want to do what the spirit desires, and you end up not doing that. You do the opposite of it. And that which I want to do, I don't do, the whole Romans 7 thing. That's double-mindedness. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak, and all that. So we vacillate back and forth between the flesh and the spirit. And that's never more true than when you have an enslaving sin. I mean, talk about double-mindedness. On the one hand, you want to quit, then you decide not to. First you love the drugs, then you hate them. One day you're never going to hang around those certain people again. The very next day, there you are at their house. The opposite of doubt and double-mindedness in the context of James 1 is perseverance. Right? That's the opposite, which comes through suffering. Starting to get the picture now? James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, whenever you face suffering, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, which is the opposite of double-mindedness. Perseverance is the determination and ability to continue on even when it's hard, even when it hurts, even when it's painful. The double-minded person just flip-flops. As soon as it gets difficult, flops over here. Now this is difficult. I'll flop back over here. And so you can never escape an enslaving sin if you're double-minded and you flop back and forth according to suffering. But if the only way you're going to escape an enslaving sin is if you develop perseverance. And guess what develops perseverance in your heart? Suffering. Pain. Persevering through pain. And so the more you persevere through suffering, the more ability you're going to have to escape an enslaving sin, because the more you're going to be able to stand up to the pain. The more you're going to be able to keep going through the steps of freedom, even when it hurts. Most people fail, because as soon as the real suffering of withdrawal hits, they quit the battle and retreat right back into the sin. And they do that because they lack perseverance. They can't handle pain. They can't handle the suffering of withdrawal. One of the most valuable things you can ever do is develop a willingness to suffer and an ability to persevere through suffering. And without that, you're not going to be able to escape sin, an enslaving sin. All right. That's all step four. Step one, accountability and exposure. Step two, power of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Step three, amputation. Cut off those sources of temptation that have control that you have control over. Step four, depose the idols of the heart, that greed. Depose those idols and remove them. Now, let me just introduce you. Are there any questions on any of that? Okay. Yeah. This is a very difficult question. Yeah, you're making me regret opening up to questions. I should have gone into step five. This is a question I have wrestled with for years and years. There's two sides to it. The question is, if it's theoretically possible that I can resist every single temptation, then it seems possible I could be sinlessly perfect. And so how do we deal with the fact that Scripture makes it clear that nobody ever can be perfect? Before I answer, I'll take these first. Okay, that comment there is for everyone so you could hear it. Is it possible to ever get to a point where you could become sinlessly perfect? He says no, and he says one reason for that is because you can never eliminate sins of ignorance, obviously, because those aren't a matter of you caving into a temptation. Those are a matter of you just simply not knowing about them. Adam, what were you going to say? Yeah, I think that comes close to the way I think about it. That not all sin is and it's kind of along the lines of what Dad was saying too, not all sin has to do with caving into a specific temptation. Every single temptation is possible to resist. However, you can never get to a point where you could resist it in a perfect way. We're never going to get to a point where our knowledge about God is perfect. We think about God in a perfect way. And we're always going to be thinking about God in an imperfect way, which is sin. But it's not always a situation where you do it because you're overcome by a temptation. It could be because of a point of inability. Yeah. Yeah, sin of omission. You know, you've heard of the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission. Sin of commission is when you do something that you shouldn't do. Somebody said a sin of omission is when you were supposed to sin, but you didn't do it. No, just kidding. No, sin of omission is when you're supposed to do something right and you fail to do it. That's a sin. Okay, well, Steve? Right. And that's a great point to bring up, because what that... Steve just brought up 1 John 1, if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar, which means this. The answer to Aaron's question is in the realm of theory only. Theoretically, is it possible to get to a point of being sinless? And if your answer to that is yes, that's okay. I'm not gonna make a big argument. If you just say, theoretically, it's conceivably possible, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the promise we can overcome any temptation, we have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had, therefore, theoretically, it's possible. I don't have any complaint if you're going to say that that's theoretically possible. However, whatever side you come down on that debate, in theory, one thing you have to believe is, whether or not it's theoretically possible, it never has happened and never will happen for anybody else other than Jesus. It never has happened and it never will happen, and Scripture announces to us that it never has happened. And if you announce that in your case it has happened, then you've just lied. Because 1 John 1 says, anyone who says claims to be without sin is a liar. So, Aaron and I were talking about the holiness branch of theology and Wesleyanism and this idea of entire sanctification. There are some people who believe in what's called perfectionism, that you get to a point where you're suddenly completely sanctified, and from then on you don't sin anymore. And I actually talked to a guy once. He's told me he hadn't sinned in 25 years. Of course, he sinned when he told me that. But but that kind of goes back to what Adam was saying. That people who talk like that, people, or even if somebody says, you know, I sinned three times today. I did terrible. I sinned three times today. Anyway, people who talk like that, they betray an unbelievably shallow understanding of what sin is. If sin is missing the mark of perfection, Christ-likeness, perfect Christ-likeness, God's glory, falling short of the glory of God, you fell short of the glory of God three times in 24 hours, you got to be kidding. I mean, you, all the other rest of that whole day, you thought perfect thoughts about God and acted perfectly? I don't think so. I don't think so. It's a tricky area. We know that we can resist any temptation, and yet we also know that we'll never be without sin. And so that's the balance. Okay. Well, now that we have covered the introduction and answered questions, then we can start next week right off the bat with step 5. So, I'm excited about step 6. So this is the thing. You go to these conferences, and it is the biggest mistake to go to a conference with a sermon already prepared, the next Sunday sermon already prepared. That is the dumbest thing I've ever done, because you get all this new stuff, and I haven't. These Sundays just don't come frequently enough to cover everything that needs to be covered. But let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It's so rich, so packed full of truth. There's so much we can't even scratch the surface, and yet so much of what you give us is so helpful. Lord, I pray that we would be able to focus though on just what was said this morning. Maybe it was good that more wasn't said, because it's so important that we grapple with the role of suffering. This is going to hurt. It's hard for a reason. And Lord, when you showed me this truth in your word this week, and it the startling truth hit me of how deep the idolatry of my heart runs. How devoted I am to this false God, this false idol that promises so much and delivers so little. It's just a startling revelation, Lord. I pray that you would wake us up to the depth and the magnitude of our idolatry and the greed in our hearts for these sins, so that we might have proper gratitude and understanding of the depth of your grace when you do give us victory. Lord, as a group, we just repent. We're sorry, Father, for going off after other things, digging wells other than the one that you've provided, and building cisterns that can't even hold water instead of drinking from yours. Taking delight in that which is less than what you offer. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Give us freedom, Father, from those sins. And help us long after your goodness. I pray this in your name.